So I have to say, I'm being a little rebellious this morning. There's a great confession from a pastor. I'm being rebellious because I'm wearing my shirt hanging out. And my mother watches these sermons in Australia, maybe on Monday or Tuesday. And one time I was talking to her on the phone and she told me she preferred my shirt tucked in. So sorry, Mum. The power of mothers still, eh? Well, I wonder who remembers the great old English sitcom Dad's Army. Who remembers that? Who loves that? So Dad's Army, you know, it was that during the Second World War, that group of men who were too old to sign up, they formed the Home Guard, and it's just hilarious. But there was one of the characters there was Corporal Jones the Butcher. And every time something went wrong, Corporal Jones would dance around waving his arms in the air saying, "Don't panic, don't panic, don't panic," which was just such an amusing way of saying, "Actually, I'm really panicking now." Somebody has said, "If you can keep your head when all around you are losing theirs, it's possible you have not fully comprehended the situation." In this passage, Nehemiah is challenged to lose his head, to panic, and to be afraid. And again, Nehemiah, our human hero in this great book, comes through like gold. He neither loses his head nor panics, nor gives in to fear. So if you don't know this book, or you just heard Steve read chapter 6 and thought, what's all this about? Very quickly, it's a period of history in God's Old Testament people where many of the people had been taken captive into another country, into Babylon, which became Persia. And Judah and Jerusalem had fallen into disarray. And eventually, after about 70 years, the king of Persia starts letting the people go back to Judah. And Nehemiah is one of those at a later stage who's concerned that the wall of Jerusalem was broken. And the wall around a city in those days, of course, was its protection. It made the city safe. And so Nehemiah wanted to go back to get the wall rebuilt. And he goes back, and this is what they're doing right now. They're rebuilding that wall. It's more than just rebuilding a wall for protection. It's restoring God's city and God's people and that sense of God's presence among his people and his presence in the world. So it's of great spiritual significance. But Judah is surrounded by enemies who don't want this to happen. They don't want Jerusalem to prosper. And so they keep finding ways to stop Nehemiah from doing the work. And by stopping Nehemiah, stopping the people. And we've looked at this in terms of the strategy of Satan as he attacks God's people, even now, because he doesn't want the work of God to go ahead. And so he's used all kinds of things. He's tried to create disunity and distraction. In this section, chapter 6, I suggest the particular thing that he's using to try and stop the work is fear. He tries to create fear. This is his satanic strategy. And I'll just take you to a few verses just to make this clear. Chapter 6 and verse 9. "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." Again, verse 13. "For this purpose he was hired..." That is the man Shemaiah. "For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid," see, "and act in this way and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." Again in verse 14, as Nehemiah prays, he says, "Remember these enemies, Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." And then verse 19, the closing of the chapter, there's more discussion there about more stuff going on. And he says there, Tobias sent letters to make me afraid. The challenge to fear. The first challenge to fear is the fear of treason and its consequences. So in verse 5, remember they said, come down and have a meeting with us? And he said, no, I'm doing great work up here. I'm not coming down. And they tried four times, and then the fifth time, Sanballat sends this letter, and it's called an open letter. That means it wasn't shut and sealed with a wax seal. It was open, because specifically designed to be open, so that as the letter traveled, everyone would read it. And they would read what he was accusing Nehemiah of, and so that it would be spread abroad what Nehemiah was up to, and that what he was doing was a treasonous act, and he was in danger. In fact, part of his strategy is that this accusation that Nehemiah is in treason, now what that means is they're still under the ultimate, not the ultimate, they're under God, but they're under the human authority of the king of Persia, still. And he had allowed them to rebuild the wall. But if it could be made clear that this is a treasonous act and they want to set up a king and a kingdom in opposition to that king, then it's treason. And the punishment for treason is death. So he sends the letter. It's an open letter, and so people will read it, and people will start talking, and rumors will get back to the king in Persia, and everything will go wrong. So that's his first challenge. But as Jim Packer says, the real goal of the rumor mongering was to demoralize both Nehemiah and the people with the fear of what the king of Persia might now do if they went ahead and finished the wall, so that after all they would deliberately decide not to finish. It's a great strategy. He's using fear, see? We're going to talk more about this, but Nehemiah's reaction in verse 9 is just beautiful. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. I mean, you could be frightened, right? This mighty king there, with a huge power and army at his disposal, he could just come and slaughter us all. So Nehemiah doesn't think, oh, maybe we should reconsider. It simply says he speaks to God and he says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah's strategy is to pray. I don't think Sanballat would have been prepared for that. Nehemiah knew that in their weakness they could still be empowered by God. And as he prays those simple words, there's a contrast between their own weakness in the face of all of this challenge and the might of all the power at God's disposal. He asked God to give them that strength. There's a contrast between their weakness and God's strength, and there's a contrast here between the power of their enemies and the power of Almighty God. As someone rightly says, it is utterly futile for anyone to set themselves up against God. Well, this challenge goes on in the next section, after the letters, in verses 10 to 14. It is very specifically playing on the fear of death. And so I don't know why he went to meet with this man Shemaiah in verse 10, but it was a very clever invitation saying, look, people are plotting to kill you. Come and hide in the temple. Hey, you think, oh, this sounds reasonable. I should probably protect myself. I'm important here. See, it would be so easy to trip Nehemiah up. But Nehemiah, see, is a man of God. And Nehemiah is not a priest. He understands that it is against the law of a holy God for him to go into the holy place. So the invitation to hide there is actually an invitation for him to sin. An invitation for him to sin against God's holy temple. It's an invitation for him to sin by not trusting in God. And in doing that, the whole thing is very cleverly planned to discredit him in the eyes of the people who are following him, to create disarray again. And it's all dressed up in a spiritual guise, you know. Shemaiah, a priest, people prophesying. It could all sound so sensible. But Nehemiah just doesn't lose his head. He knows God has called him to a work. He knows he need not fear death. He knows he needs to continue the work, and he knows he mustn't sin against God by trying to protect his life, particularly in a wrongful way. Nehemiah sees through it all because he understands God's ways, and the enemies are again foiled because of Nehemiah's godly fear. Just want you to consider a kind of a sidebar issue here again, because we've been looking at how Satan wants to attack the work of God. Here he's using fear. But again, I remind you that the clear target of Satan's attacks here is the leader. It is Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the one who has come and made the difference. These people were living in Jerusalem with a broken down wall for decades. But it was only when Nehemiah came and rallied the troops, as it were, they began to do what they should have been doing. So if they can knock him out, then the people will just stop again. Their hands will fall to their sides, as the scripture says. This is a clear battle strategy. It's always a battle strategy if you can take out the leader, the one that's in the front, inspiring and showing the way. And you can really take out a lot of people. One good hit has wide impact, doesn't it? This is a challenge, isn't it, in the Christian church today. Satan is intent on destroying spiritual leaders. I don't just mean pastors, but I mean spiritual leaders, people who lead in the body of Christ. If Satan can take them out, he can cause major impact. And I remind you of that this morning, because those leaders, those spiritual leaders, they're not superhuman. They're not different to other people. They're human. They're prone to attack, to doubts, to fears, to temptations. And so I'm saying all of that to remind you how important it is to pray for spiritual leaders, that God would protect them from the evil one and enable them to continue to function. But as I say that, this concept of if you can take out one person, you can have major impact, there's a sense in which that works in all of our lives, doesn't it? We're all part of connections and networks where God is using us in leadership, using us in influence, using us in speaking of Christ, using us to be examples. And so Satan again has this strategy to take people out for multiple impact. I was struck by this once in a class in my theological training, where the guy drew some dots on a whiteboard. I'll illustrate it in this way. You know, we live in a very individualistic age where we think what we do and the choices we make, that's about us. It doesn't impact other people. Well, that's a lie of Satan. You think about someone in business, a man or a woman in business. They may have a few employees, and it's a functioning business that people rely on. And that leader of that business is led to make an unethical choice, maybe pragmatically, so the business might function better. They make an unethical choice. Again, an individualistic age, we think, well, that's his choice, but it's not, you see, because when he's found out, think about the impact. So draw it on a whiteboard. Here's the business owner, one little dot. But then what's the impact? Well, there's half a dozen employees, more dots or more circles. Well, actually, then it's that business person's husband or wife, that's another circle. And then their children. And then there's their friends. And then there's that business person's parents and in-laws who've always rejoiced in how well they were doing in business. And suddenly you start filling the whiteboard with impact from one person's choice. Do you see my point here? When Satan takes people out, he wants to do it so he can have major impact. So we have to be prayerful and alert and wary to him and not think it's just about me as an individual. It impacts others. So that was a sidebar issue, but I think important. Getting back to Satan's strategy here, it's using the power of fear. The power of fear. Fear is a powerful thing. I'm not sure that any of us could say we don't struggle with fear in some form or another. That fear comes in many ways. It can come to turn the person who is seeking after Christ away, bringing them perhaps the fear of ridicule or the fear of loss or the fear of change. Or fear can stop our spiritual growth because it's the fear of the cost, the fear of the trial that comes with growth, the fear of the battle, the fear of giving up pet sins and easy ways. Satan can stop us from serving because we have a fear that it just costs too much in time and energy. Or we can stop witnessing to Christ because of the fear of others. Or we can just stop doing anything because we fear failure. You know, it's a great thing to consider, the fear of failure. That can stop us from functioning altogether, and yet I think in God's economy and in God's grace, he allows us to fail as we seek to serve him so that we will keep trying and keep moving. The goal of the evil one is to use fear to disable and keep the people of God in check, weak, despairing, lacking zeal, not seeking the glorious power and potential of the kingdom or their place in it. What is the answer to fear? What do you fear? What are the things that you fear, and how do those fears disable you? Well, there is an answer to fear, and again, it's in Nehemiah. What's the antidote for fear? The Bible has an antidote for fear. It's another fear. That's why I called the sermon Fear Not Fear. There are so many things that we can be afraid of and be fearful about, but the Bible calls us to one key fear above all others. It's the fear of God. See, this is what dominates Nehemiah's life and what makes him such a heroic figure, able to deal with Satan's strategy of fear here because he fears God more than those fears. So again, you see it here in it comes out in Nehemiah, right back in chapter 1, you know, when he prayed before he went to see the king of Persia. He described himself and others in this way. He said in chapter 1, verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Who delight to fear your name. That's actually, you know, the idea of fearing God seems like a terrible negative thing. But he gives it the right description here. They delight to fear the name of God. It's a delightful, joyous thing, a right fear of God. In chapter 4 and verse 14, when the people were beginning to oppose the work, Nehemiah says, I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who was great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And that comes out in this chapter we're looking at as the people try to make them afraid. Again, verse 9, they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. And here is his response, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. I fear you. Verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O God, according to these things that they did, these people who wanted to make me afraid. So Nehemiah chooses the fear of God over any other fear But what's this irony when he does that? This beautiful irony in this account. Verse 15 says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid. Do you hear that? They were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. Why? Because they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. You see, when they choose the fear of God over any other fear, God continues to work and he does things through them so that people can be drawn to the fear of God, which is a delightful thing. These people who tried to make them afraid become afraid themselves when they see God at work. There was a teenage movies, I don't know how long ago, called The Princess Diaries, and there's the main character, I think, is called Mia. She says this thing. She says, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the judgment that there is something more important than fear. The something more important is the fear of God. Nehemiah was not superhuman. Nehemiah, I suggest, was like you and I, a man with feet of clay who would wrestle with doubt and fear. But all of that was cancelled by a greater fear. See what this, there's a lovely passage in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 12 says this. This is a great challenge. God says to the people, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Don't fear those other things. Fear the true and living God. Now, that passage is actually quoted in the New Testament or used by Peter in his letter. You know these verses. It's the one about, you know, be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks, the apologetics verse in 1 Peter 3. But Peter is actually quoting from that passage in Isaiah. He says this in 3:14, 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now you see what Peter's done here? Isaiah says don't fear what they fear, but honor the Lord. Peter says don't fear what they fear, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. See what Peter's saying here? He's saying Jesus Christ is that God of the Old Testament whom you are to fear and honor and set apart as Lord. And when you do that, you don't need to fear all the other fears. See, fear is our enemy's greatest weapon. The Gospel Transformation Study Bible says this, one of the key strategies of faith is to tackle fear not by belittling the fear or wishing it away, but by taking our eyes off that which makes us afraid and looking to God. Remember that great account of Peter when Jesus walked towards the disciples on the stormy sea? And Peter got out of the boat and started walking towards Christ. It's a great picture of having your eyes in the right place as you deal with fear. It says, Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out. See, he was coming to Jesus, and then he looked and saw the wind, and then he was afraid. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you not keep your eyes on me? You see. And even that stormy thing, you wouldn't need to be afraid of. Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. God has done the hard thing in Christ. Surely he will care for us in the little things. But do you fear God? do we fear God? There's that lovely verse out of an old hymn that says, "Oh, how I fear thee, living God." With the language is so beautiful. "Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears." But what is the fear of God? What is the fear of God? I want to say this morning, the fear of God should not for us be the terror of judgment. Unless you have not trusted Christ alone for salvation alone, then that would be a right fear, a right terror. The Word of God says it is appointed for us to die once and then to face judgment. And if we don't have a Savior, that ought to make us afraid, you see. But if we have found Christ and put our trust in Him, then we don't have to have the terror of judgment. That's beautifully expressed in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, in these wonderful words. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." What John is talking about there is that terror of judgment. And the perfect love of Christ in the gospel that redeems us from all our sins casts out that fear, because that judgment fell on Him. So we don't need that terror. But there is a fear, a holy fear, a healthy fear. The grace of Christ has brought us into a relationship with a heavenly Father that includes fear. He still remains the infinite, glorious, and awesome God, and to fear Him is to love and honor and adore Him for an awesomeness that can be found nowhere else in the universe. Because He's our heavenly Father who has loved us with an infinite love, then that fear is, we fear displeasing such a Father. Such a God. And a healthy fear then will cause us to hate sin as He does, and to be fearful of suffering His loving discipline for sin in our lives. Fear of God means that we will believe and follow no matter what the world says. The fear of God means that knowing Him, even the fear of death, will not stop us from serving to the uttermost. To fear Him is to fear displeasing Him. But to fear Him also means faith, a trust that this God is with us, to care for us, to guide us, and to enable us to live a life of healthy, holy fear. Gospel fear is key here because it doesn't put us in the position of trying to avoid offending a distant, terrifying God, but the gospel brings us into a position where we fear offending a present Father who has loved us with an infinite love. They're very different things. And the gospel fear encourages us by reminding us that this awesome God is with us to enable us to live lives of healthy fear. That's exactly how Nehemiah functions. Verse 9, "They all wanted to frighten us, but he says, 'Now, O God, strengthen my hands. Draw near.'" Let's be honest, we aren't great courageous people. We can be very frail and very fearful. But I think of Paul, who entrusted himself to the Lord and discovered God's power in his weakness. Remember, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Let me close by giving you two other examples of fear in the Bible, and one of them is Paul. You can check this in Acts 21. Remember, Paul was traveling to Jerusalem. And there was a prophet there who prophesied quite graphically that Paul, when he arrived in Jerusalem, would be bound and he would suffer. I don't know if you remember what Paul said in that passage. He says, all the people became afraid, see, and they said, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, because Paul feared the God of grace. And the greatest example, of course, is Christ. He knew what horrors awaited him on the cross. He could have called thousands of angels to rescue him, but he resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, your will be done. Through Christ's fear of God, the Father brought to fulfillment the plan of redemption to embrace you and I. He's still working out his purposes, still building his church, still seeking the lost, extending his kingdom throughout the world until the new heavens and the new earth come, and him we are called to follow, and him we are called to love, and him we are called to fear. God still uses people who are 100% sold out to him, who fear him more than anything else. As you and I today actually reap the benefits of Nehemiah's faithfulness in the fear of God, here's the question. As we've received grace through Jesus, will we continue to fear God? We give thanks for people like Nehemiah. We give thanks for Paul, and we give thanks above all for Jesus, how they lived out the fear of God. Here's the question. Will future generations give thanks for us? Will future generations praise God for our loyalty to him and our fear of him? Or will they suffer the consequences of our compromises? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you again for what we learned from Nehemiah, and we acknowledge our fears. We acknowledge the power of fear. We pray that you would draw our hearts again and cause us to look to you in faith, to fear you with deepest, tenderest fears, to recognize who you are, your greatness and your glory and your holiness, and to see again all that you have done to bring us into that relationship with our Heavenly Father, that each of us in our time and in our place would live faithful lives of holy fear in your service. We ask it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.